Okay, well, as we come towards the time of opening God's Word this morning, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and Lord, again, even though we are not able to meet together as we would like, as one body of your people at Grace West, nevertheless, Father, we have your Word, and we have access to tools to be able to understand and expound your Word, and we thank you for them. Father, we pray that this morning as we open your Word, that you would join with us and teach us. And please help us to understand your Word and to be able to apply those parts of it that concern us to our own lives. Please guide and help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Resurrection Sunday, but this is not like any Resurrection Sunday that I've ever experienced, as shown by the fact that, again, I'm preaching to an empty church, and you are not with me in, well, physically anyway, but certainly you are in our prayers and in our thoughts. This morning we are continuing our studies in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the reason for that is that even though this is Resurrection Sunday and you may have expected for us to have a resurrection-themed sermon, the passage that we are going to look at this morning deals with the resurrection later on. So I chose to keep this sermon and the studies in the book of Acts. So as we open the Word of God this morning, we take up where we left off last week, and we are in Acts chapter 2. So I invite you, if you've got your Bible, please to open it to Acts chapter 2. This was the morning of the day of Pentecost. The group of 120 believers were assembled in one place, and it was probably around 8 or 8:30 in the morning, somewhere around there. Please follow along as I read what we studied last week, Acts 2 verses 1 to 13. This is by way of introduction. Acts 2 verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Now, I do encourage you, if you missed last week's sermon, that you make an effort to make sure you listen to it. This is exciting stuff. The Holy Spirit had arrived with supernatural power. There was no doubt whatsoever in the minds of the 120 that this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit of which Jesus had promised would come. Now, in our studies in the book of Acts, I have so far adopted an analogy of an old-style blasting machine. And in our studies so far, we have seen the explosives prepared, the detonators inserted, and the plunger raised. Today we will study Acts 2 verses 14 to 24 under the heading The Wires Are Attached, Peter's Sermon, Part 1. The Wires Are Attached, Peter's Sermon, Part 1. Now, when the plunger is finally pushed down, we will witness an explosion that will kick-start the Jerusalem church. The focus in Acts on the Jerusalem church will then take us from Acts 1 verse 9 through to chapter 8 verse 3. When we get there, we will then witness a second explosion, the beginning of the church in Judea and Samaria. And that will take us from Acts 8 verse 4 through to 12 verse 25. Then we will witness a third explosion as the Apostle Paul heads out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And those studies will take us from Acts 13 verse 1 through the end of the book of Acts. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I am just about to say. This next statement is crucially important, and it is this. We must not confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the birth of the New Testament church. Let me say that again. We must not confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the birth of the New Testament church. Last week, in our studies, we looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw it in Acts 2 verses 1 to 13. Now, from where we stand this morning in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is now past. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not trying to diminish that event, not a chance, nothing like that at all. But I do not want anyone to confuse the explosion that started the Jerusalem church or any subsequent churches with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is vital that we recognize the distinction between those two events. Why? Because if we were to confuse those, then it would be possible for us to interpret any movement of the Holy Spirit today as being, quote-unquote, another baptism of the Holy Spirit. And any such work would not be that. There is a distinction between those events. You could refer to such a work as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit or a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power. You could even call it revival. I have no problem with any of those descriptions. But such a work would not constitute a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because as we saw last week, there are only three occasions in the entire New Testament, in fact, in the whole scripture, that even mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are Mark 1 verse 8, Acts 1 verse 5, and Acts 11 verse 16. And all three of those refer to this one event. So it was clearly, therefore, a one-off event, the event that Jesus had promised. Now, even within Peter's sermon that very day, he did not exhort his listeners to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at what he did say. Look over in chapter 2, look at verses 37 to 38. This is the end of Peter's sermon that we're starting this morning. But just look at the end for the moment. Acts 2, verse 37 to 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the baptism that is there is obviously water baptism. But you can see that if they repented and were baptized, they received not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. Words are important. Now, just in case some people conclude from looking at verse 38 that the Holy Spirit only comes after a person is baptized in water, let me deal with that issue very quickly. If you've got a bookmark, stick it there in Acts chapter 2 and turn over to chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching to a bunch of Gentiles. Now, for Peter as a first century Jew, that was an unthinkable prospect. In fact, it was so bad that God had to lead him through that decision step by step. But eventually, Peter got to the point where he stood before those Gentiles and preached to them. But I want you to note, in this sermon that Peter had in Acts chapter 10, he didn't even get to finish his sermon. Look at what happened and note the order of events here. Look at chapter 10, verses 42 to 48. Acts 10, verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and justify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him," that's Jesus, "all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days. So this is what occurred in order. Number one, these God-fearing Gentiles sent for Peter. Number two, he eventually went and preached to them. Number three, those who had heard presumably believed on the spot. We see that in verse 43. Number four, before he finished his sermon, the Holy Spirit descended and filled those people. And number five, only after that did Peter call for them to be baptized. So from that passage there in Acts 10, it is clear that when a person believes on Jesus Christ for salvation, at that moment the Holy Spirit comes and indwells him or her. All right. Let me show you one more passage. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look there at verses 6 to 11. Romans 8, verse 6. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So those who belong to Christ have the Spirit. In fact, verse 9 clearly states that if anyone does not have the Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. So clearly it cannot be that the Holy Spirit comes later on after a person believes. All right, let's now go back to Acts chapter 2. If you've got a bookmark, you can leave it there in Acts 2. We're going to be looking at other passages as well. So you might choose to leave it there in Acts 2. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, Acts 2, verses 14 to 24. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now we're going to study Peter's sermon over 3 weeks. And the title for this sermon, as I said before, is Peter's Sermon Part 1, or if you like, The Wires Are Attached. Now this has been called Peter's Greatest Sermon. Now that's quite remarkable when you remember that only 50 days previously, Peter was a sniveling coward who denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. Again, keep your bookmark there in Acts 2. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This was the night before the crucifixion. And Peter had boasted during the Passover that Jesus celebrated with them that he was ready, quote, to both go to prison and to death for Jesus. And in reply, Jesus told him that before the next morning, Peter would deny 3 times that he even knew Jesus. That's verses 33 to 34. Now, following the Passover, Jesus and his disciples traveled to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas Iscariot found them. And Jesus was arrested, and all the disciples then fled in terror. But John and Peter followed, and Peter stood at a place where he could see Jesus being questioned. That's where I want to pick up the story. Luke 22, look at verses 54 to 62. Luke 22, verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now we then have the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and Peter was actually restored by Jesus. We read about that in John 21, verses 15 to 19. Now you can turn back to Acts chapter 2, and now see the incredible change that has come over Peter. Because on this day of Pentecost, Peter and the others had all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke foreign languages fluently, as he enabled them to do. Now, that phenomenon of many languages had stilled the crowd, who strove, no doubt, to then hear their own heart language being spoken. But there were some scoffers among them, as we saw last week, that said that they were all drunk. And it is at this point that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, got up and addressed them all. He was no longer a snivelling coward at all. Now, in studying this sermon by Peter, I want to highlight six attributes. For those of us who preach God's word, we all ought always aim to have these six attributes. Today we will cover just the first three. Next week we will cover the last three. So there are six attributes this week and next week. So point number one this morning, Peter's sermon was relevant. Peter's sermon was relevant. Verses 14 to 15. Look at verses 14 to 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now, Peter used the accusation that the disciples and others were drunk as a springboard for his sermon. Let me quote R. Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "Peter got their attention and spoke to the point, saying, in effect, we are not drunk, we have not had anything to drink yet, because on this Pentecost holiday we have not yet made our sacrifices. That is an hour away, and our main meal is 2 hours after that. We do not drink wine before a meal. How can you be so ridiculous?" End quote. Now, there are times when prevailing circumstances will provide a perfect opportunity to preach on a certain subject. Let me show you one in Scripture. Turn over to chapter 8, Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts 8, verses 29 to 35. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, verse 29. "And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran over to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So the Holy Spirit enabled Philip to catch up with that chariot at the precise moment that the eunuch got to reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. Extraordinary. And then Philip was able to use that verse as a springboard for his words to that eunuch that day. Now, in 1857, events in India precipitated a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. This was known as the Fast Day Service, and it was held in the Crystal Palace. It turned out to be Spurgeon's largest ever audience, and it had over 23,600 people in attendance. So that was an opportunity for Spurgeon to preach that particular sermon. A few weeks ago, the current COVID-19 pandemic gave me the opportunity to preach on that subject from Job chapter 33, and I do pray that God still uses that sermon and others like it occasioned by the pandemic for his glory. And if you've not heard that, please note it down and I ask you to listen to it. It's available on our website, gracewest.org.au, under the Sermon tab. You can download it for free. But getting back to Acts chapter 2, if you turn back there, Peter's sermon was relevant to the question that had been posed. It was only 9 a.m. on a celebratory feast day. So there was no way that these people were drunk. Instead, this was God's work. So that's point number one this morning. Peter's sermon was relevant. Point number two, Peter's sermon was scriptural. Peter's sermon was scriptural. Look at verses 16 to 21. Peter continued, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, we'll leave it there. Sorry, down to verse 21, my mistake. All right. Now, Pentecost would have occurred in June, summertime in the Northern Hemisphere. Now, due to the fact that it was summertime and it would have been sunny skies, it is likely that far more Jewish men would have made that journey to Jerusalem for Pentecost, perhaps than any other annual holiday. It was actually the best day of the year in that sense for the Holy Spirit to descend. And that's exactly what happened. Now, here Peter quoted the prophet Joel. Now, you and I get a little bit mixed up when we look at Old Testament prophets, particularly the minor prophets. We need to remind ourselves who Joel was, when he prophesied, and where it was. Well, the book of Joel gives us very few details about him. In fact, all it says about him was that he was Joel the son of Pethuel, which doesn't give us much indication at all. We don't even know the date, but we guess that it was probably around 800 BC. The theme we certainly know about, the theme of the book of Joel, is the coming judgment of God, both short-term or imminent and eschatological or long-term. And in the book of Joel, the phrase, "the day of the Lord," occurs five times, which is actually more than any other Bible book. Now, as we come back to Acts 2, the section that Peter quoted was from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. And Peter claimed that the events about which Joel prophesied were now being fulfilled. But this presents some head-scratching issues for you and I as we live in the 21st century AD. Because Peter proclaimed that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled in that day. However, that was nearly 2,000 years ago, and there are aspects of Joel's prophecy that have not yet occurred. Let's have a look and consider each section. Regarding verses 17 and 18, Peter and the others that day had certainly experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 says that. And the disciples certainly did go on and experience dreams and visions on occasions. Peter saw the vision in chapter 10, and Paul saw one in chapter 16, verse 9. That certainly was fulfilled. So that first part of Joel's prophecy certainly was fulfilled, or began to be fulfilled at that time. Likewise, the last part of Joel's prophecy also was fulfilled at that time. Certainly, verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And certainly on that particular day, the day of Pentecost, as we will see at the end of the sermon, 3,000 people called on the name of the Lord and were saved. So that obviously was fulfilled on that day, and obviously being fulfilled up until the present time. But what about verses 19 and 20, which speak about signs in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, and smoke, and about the day of the Lord? Were those verses also fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? And obviously the answer is no, they were not fulfilled that day. And this is where the head scratching comes in, because they have not been fulfilled since that day either. So the question is, what was going on? Did Joel get it wrong? And if he didn't get it wrong, how come some of his prophecies were fulfilled and not others? Well, the answer to that question is one that we have posed and answered many times, that many Old Testament prophecies had near and far aspects, as in close up in time and also further away. Now, in the past, I have used the analogy of what is known as a ha-ha wall, H-A-H-A, ha-ha wall. Now, I won't go into it now. You can look it up and you'll be able to find out what a ha-ha wall is. You can listen to some old sermons and find out what I mean by that. I want to use this morning a different analogy. Some of you may be familiar with the American magazine Mad Magazine. Since the 1960s, inside the back cover, each magazine, inside each issue of that magazine, you will find what is known as a fold-in. Now, let me describe this to you. This is a double-page spread. In the top left-hand corner, it poses a question. The picture that covers the majority of that double page spread answers or addresses the question posed, usually in a way that you would tend to expect. Further, there is text at the bottom of the page which also relates to the answer that is given in the picture. Now, above and below the main picture, about a quarter of the way in from the left and a quarter of the way in from the right, are two arrows, one marked A and one marked B. If you take the book physically and bring the right-hand page and fold it lengthways such that the arrows A and B meet up, the picture then truncates and a completely different picture emerges. In addition, the writing at the bottom of the page also truncates, and this gives what is usually a totally unexpected and rather offbeat answer to that same question that was posed at the top of the page. Let me give you an example. One example shows a group of people looking at a projector slide showing workers spraying tobacco plants with insecticide. The question posed at the top of the page asks, "What is the next big development in e-cigarettes?" At the bottom of the page we read this, quote, "Tremendous investment has gone into creating e-cigarettes, and tobacco growers fear cancelled business due to this competitor," end quote. Now, when you fold the page in, and as directed, then both the picture and that long answer are both truncated. The new answer to the question, "What is the next big development in e-cigarettes?" is revealed to be treating e-cancer. And the tobacco plants in the picture have truncated now to resemble a chest x-ray. So those Mad Magazine fold-ins work on several levels and can be quite clever. Now, let me take that same concept and apply it to the Old Testament prophets and the quote-unquote picture of future events that they perceived. Imagine that instead of the open page with its picture, the Old Testament prophets received only the truncated picture. From their point of view, that image they would be portraying would be 100% accurate as far as they were aware. However, thanks to progressive revelation, which is a big term that just means that more information was given later as the more of the Bible was written, we call it progressive revelation. Thanks to progressive revelation, what we now perceive with our completed scripture is the equivalent of the unfolded picture. Now, that truncated picture is still part of the overall picture, but what the prophets were unable to perceive was the bigger picture because, to use that analogy, it was hidden like the folded page on a mad magazine. Now, from where we now stand with the completed scriptures, the picture on the left-hand side and the picture on the extreme right-hand side have now been drawn apart laterally, and we can now see a far bigger picture. The details on the left-hand side are still accurate, and the details on the right-hand side are still accurate, but the middle section that was previously hidden from view is now visible. And what that middle section shows, that part that was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, is the entire New Testament church era. So in the case of Acts 2, verses 17 to 21, parts of that prophecy, that is verses 17 to 18 and verse 21, were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost or soon afterwards. However, verses 19 and 20 still await a coming day. And even Peter on the day of Pentecost had no way of distinguishing which events applied to which point in time. It would not be until later on, as even more information was given, that they would have been able to perceive which aspects applied to which era. Right, does that make sense? All right, I want to focus now on two aspects that were hidden, both from Joel as he wrote his original prophecy, but also from Peter on that day of Pentecost. The first of these two aspects was what would become that what would become the New Testament church later that same day would then go on to expand from a Jewish body to a group that also included Gentiles. Peter had no concept that that would be the case. It wasn't until later on that that became clear. The second factor that they couldn't see, because it would not be revealed in Scripture until after this time, was that there would actually be a far larger time interval. Let me explain. Back in Luke 21 verse 24, Jesus spoke of what he called, quote-unquote, the times of the Gentiles. And that time of the Gentiles actually began 500 years before that time, at the time of Daniel. Now, this is all part of that dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. All of the kingdoms described in that dream, including the time interval in which you and I live, all of it constitutes what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. Now, at some future point, when the times of the Gentiles are completed, Jesus will return, and the events that Old Testament prophets, including Joel, perceived, that will then be the right-hand side of that picture, will then take place. So for us, reading Scripture according to the rules of hermeneutics, we as a church firmly believe that the promises that God made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament still stand. And we believe that there is still coming a day when all Israel will be saved. Let me show you this from Scripture. Again, put your bookmark there in Acts and turn back to the book of Zechariah. And specifically, Zechariah chapter 12. Now, I'll try and give you a little bit of time to find Zechariah. If you have to go to the front of your Bible and look in the table of contents, I ask you to do that. Often we find that the minor prophets get us a little bit flustered when we try and look at them. I want to try and give you enough time to find it so that you can read these verses along with me. Zechariah chapter 12. Now, I'm asking you to turn to Zechariah 12 because I want you to see these verses for yourself. And as we read these verses, I'm going to skip a few verses, but you'll be able to look and see, either now or when you come back to it later on, you will see that the verses that we are skipping do not actually alter the meaning in any way. And the only way I can do that is if you read them along with me. Okay? So hopefully I've given you enough time to find Zechariah. Zechariah 12, look at verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Go down to chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And finally, look at verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon me, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, question. Have those verses been fulfilled yet? And the answer, of course, is no, they have not. Okay, now, hold that thought. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Back in the New Testament, Romans 11, verses 25 to 29. Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, this is Paul talking to Gentile believers in Rome, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, again, has there been any generation of Jewish people who have all been saved? And the answer is no. Even today, whilst the nation of Israel are back in their own land, they dwell there largely in unbelief. But if we take those prophecies that we've just read from Zechariah and put them over with that prophecy, the prophecies or the passage in Romans 11, basically folding all the way over the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, verse 25, until that time is completed, then suddenly it makes sense. Zechariah spoke of two-thirds of the people being cut off and perished. Now, when that two-thirds of the people of Israel have been cut off, Jesus the Messiah will return to save Israel. At that time, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will see the nail prints in his hands, and they will realize with horror that their forefathers actually killed the promised Messiah. He will then have mercy on them, as Zechariah predicts, and every one of them who are alive at that time will be converted. Then will occur the fulfillment of the prophecy of Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved. Now, okay, I've spent a lot of time on that prophecy of Joel. We now need to move on to the good stuff. Go back to Acts chapter 2. This is the exciting stuff. This brings us to the resurrection part that I promised at the start. Now, we have found, we've seen firstly that Peter's sermon was relevant, and secondly that Peter's sermon was scriptural. The third point this morning, Peter's sermon was Christ-centered. Peter's sermon was Christ-centered. Look at verses 22 to 24. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter here used Joel's prophecy to convince the crowd that what he was stating was scriptural. Joel's prophecy was indeed being fulfilled that day, albeit a partial fulfillment. However, at this point, Peter's sermon changed direction, and I want you to notice how he did this. In verse 21 we read, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The obvious question that comes from that verse is, how does one call upon the name of the Lord? And Peter then went on to answer that question. Now, next week as we come to the rest of the sermon, we will see that Peter use one of David's psalms also to demonstrate fulfillment of prophecy. But here, between those two quotations of Scripture, Peter set about proving the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And he offered three proofs affirming Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. Let's have a look at them. The first one is in verse 22, signs and wonders. Jesus performed many signs and wonders, and of course he did them publicly. These were not done in a back room where there were no witnesses. And it's even noteworthy to remember that even his enemies did not dispute the fact that the miracles were real. Right? Go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And look at verses 22 to 38. John 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Further, we read in John 7, verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" So the people were aware of Jesus and his miracles. Jesus stated that those miracles proved his claim to be Messiah. And yet the Jewish religious leaders railroaded Jesus to his death. As far as they were concerned, his death should have been the end of their problems. That brings us back to Acts chapter 2. The second aspect was the fulfillment of scripture prophecies. Now, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. We noted this last week, that it was almost impossible to read Psalm 22 without little flags going up, most of all, if not all of them, which pointed directly to the crucifixion. In addition, amongst Jewish circles, even today, if you turn them to Isaiah 53, it is known as the forbidden chapter. And that because it so clearly portrayed the death of Christ. It's also clear from the prophecy we read earlier in Zechariah 12 and 13 that it could refer to no one but Christ. Now, following his resurrection, Jesus showed his disciples his hands and feet, and they could clearly see the nail wounds. Shortly after that, Jesus then ascended to heaven. Now, you and I need to recall the fact that there is no time in heaven. That means that when Jesus returns to earth, he will still bear those same nail wounds. And the people of Israel will then witness those nail prints, and as Zechariah said, all of them will be converted. Now, not only did Peter refer to the fact of Jesus' mighty signs and wonders and also the fulfillment of Scripture, but thirdly, he also mentioned the fact that God had raised him from the dead. Now, we will expand this more next week when we look in more depth at David's prophecy, but look now, look at verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, he foresaw, this is Acts 2, verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that proved his messiahship. Look also at verse 36. Peter continued, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, how appropriate for us to be considering these things on Resurrection Sunday. Now, look back at verse 24. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now that poses an obvious question. Why is it significant that it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death? And this brings us back to the gospel message. To understand this, we need to go back to the beginning of time. Back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, they at that moment not only kick-started the death process, but they also died spiritually. You and I, as their descendants, also live in a state of spiritual death, even while we live. Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us that. Not only that, but we are totally incapable of doing anything to fix that. That's the first thing. The second thing is a rule that we find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, both in verse 4 and in verse 20, we read, the soul who sins shall die. Right? That's the second thing. Hold on to that for a moment. However, what you and I are utterly incapable of doing, that is, raising ourselves to spiritual life, what we were incapable of doing, God did through Jesus' death on the cross. Even though God gave the law to Moses, that didn't help, because all it did was to increase our guilt, because the law highlights our inability to observe the law. All the law does is make us more aware of our guilt. It can never do anything to save us. So what did God do? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And look at verses 20 to 26. Romans 3 verse 20. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you might say, well, yeah, that's really wordy, Marty. What on earth does it mean? Well, what it means is that when Jesus died on the cross, God punished Jesus for the sins that you and I committed. Jesus was totally innocent of any sin. Now, if Jesus never sinned, then he didn't deserve to die. But he did die. And that rule that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die, and the fact that Jesus did not sin, therefore, as we read in Acts 2 verse 24, that's the reason why it was not possible for him to be held by death. Okay. Now look there, Romans 3, look at verses 23 to 25a. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that big word propitiation that is there means this: to atone, have mercy upon, to make atonement for, and it refers in the New Testament to the atoning work of Christ whereby he propitiates God's anger. Now this also ties into what we read from Joel's prophecy. You remember in Acts 2 verse 21 it says, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 3 verse 24 states that God justifies us by his grace as a gift. So, how do we receive that gift? Well, we need to do a few things. We need to recognize our utter helplessness to deal with the issue of sin. We need to recognize that only the death of Jesus Christ can take away our sin. And we need to beg God for forgiveness for our sins and ask him to place that debt of sin that we have onto Christ and to put his state of sinlessness onto us. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, getting back to Acts chapter 2, or getting back to Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2, I should say, it was 2,800 years ago that Joel said that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is Resurrection Sunday in the year 2020 AD. That offer of salvation is just as available today as it was on the day of Pentecost. If you, listening to this message, have never known God's forgiveness for sin, I do pray that today becomes the day when you do that. Pause, take time right now to pray to God, asking for him to cleanse you of sin. That was the whole reason that Jesus Christ came to earth. Now, there is a coming day, which Joel also called the day of the Lord in that same passage, when Jesus will return as judge of all the earth. If you think that you are going to be able to wait until then, it will be too late. You need to repent now. Do it today whilst there is time. You need to repent, and if you do, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's where we're going to leave it for this week. Next week we're going to continue our studies in Peter's sermon, and we're going to cover the last three aspects, and this is what they will be. Point number four next week will be Peter's sermon used logic. Number five, Peter's sermon was ordered. And number six, Peter's sermon called for a response. I trust that you will be with us for that study. But for today, if you are not a believer, you need to come to Christ in repentance. And you need to know and be assured that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But only if you come through Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation that Christ came to take away the sins of men and women. We thank you for the fact that the offer is still open. And Lord, I pray for all who hear this message, that Father, those who do not know you will be convicted by your Holy Spirit and come to repentance, throw themselves on the mercy of Christ. And Father, we pray that many, as a result of this sermon, on this Resurrection Day 2020, may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We pray that your kingdom will increase. In Jesus' name, Amen.